truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about that, people deny that because they claim, of course, that it's impossible. We were talking about that yesterday as well. But, of course, the resurrection is a miracle, literally. And the reason miracles are called miracles is because the impossible happens and occurs. And so we celebrate the truth of a risen Lord and Savior who has, and the Scriptures make it very clear concerning the testimony, history makes it very clear concerning the testimony of the resurrection of Christ, not just something that is simply recorded, but rather that is substantiated by historical, not just, again, a record of it taking place, but also the fact of that it was impossible to refute the resurrected Christ with those who rose with him. I shared yesterday with the men again, when you think about it, that at the resurrection time of Christ's resurrection, we know believers saw him, unbelievers did not, but the believers saw him, but there were others resurrected as well during that time that all men saw. So this was it was irrefutable that there was a resurrection from the dead. And it's very interesting as you consider that, but the point being that for believers, as Roberto said a moment ago, we celebrate the resurrection daily, we celebrate the resurrection weekly as we gather together corporately, and so we acknowledge that the beauty and the glory of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful, of course, that we can gather not only this day, but any time we meet in fellowship, whether it be corporately or just individually as we would meet out in the community or such, we can fellowship together and with others who are believers because of the resurrection of Christ. So these things are obviously extremely important. I believe sometimes people emphasize that during this time and then seem to forget it during the year, the rest of the days of their lives. And so I want to be careful that we are aware of the importance of not doing so. This morning, we are moving forward in our studies, and I have to confess to you, I've said this before, but anytime I begin a study of a new study of a book of the Scriptures, I am extremely intimidated. I was talking with my wife this week about that. I it's intimidating to me. It truly is. And I say that because obviously the truth that is within the Scriptures and the books of the Scriptures, the Bible, are obviously there for a reason and very important. And there's a purpose to it. There's a theme within the books that are present. And we are to, with discernment from the Holy Spirit, delve into our study of the Scriptures with that understanding. And I want to be careful always to not miss the point of the truth of the text, and so to be able to discern that. So this morning, we are going to jump forward quite a ways, and I want you to look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter. We're going to begin a study of 1 Peter this morning in chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. And again, this morning, as I always do when we begin a study of a book, we're going to look at the somewhat of an overview of the book. I want to point out some things throughout this book, these five chapters, and also I want to point out some things about the man Peter himself that are important for us to recognize concerning the reason he wrote this epistle and the basis upon which he wrote this epistle. So there's a lot of things for us to consider and much to delve into this morning, but we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for the opportunity we have together with fellow believers in Christ, that we can come together as a church body to open the Scriptures, to read them, to study them, to rejoice in them, to grow in them, to be comforted by them, to be exhorted and also rebuked from your word. We thank you for the power of the word of God as the Spirit uses it in our lives. And we know that it is profitable Lord, for all of these things, and that you grow and mature us in the faith, and that you teach us, Lord, even concerning the very experiences of our lives through your word, by the working of your spirit, using your word. You teach us, Lord, that though we may not always understand the experiences or circumstances and situations which we may go through in life, that we can trust in you as our Father, and we can rely and trust in the sufficiency of our Savior. And so we thank you for that. As we open the Word of God this morning, as we begin the study of Simon Peter, I pray, Father, that we might have understanding hearts, that your Spirit would provide us discernment, that you would be effective in communicating your truth. Lord, we desire only that Christ be revealed, and we pray that we might see him revealed in the Word of God this morning and continually. Thank you for, Lord, your Word and the examples that are provided therein and the encouragement and the comfort that is given to us, Lord, even in times of suffering or trial or persecution. We are grateful for this, and we pray that we might be mindful as we, again, look into these truths this morning and through the weeks ahead, as you would will, that we would, Lord, do so with an eternal perspective, and that we would do so with understanding. And we thank you, Lord, that we can gather this morning in celebration of our risen Lord, and that we can do that weekly, and even as we fellowship daily. We rejoice in the truths that are before us today. May we grow and glean from them. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. I've spent the past 7 years, believe it or not, teaching through several of the Pauline epistles. We began Paul's epistle to the Romans in May of 2015, and finished Paul's epistle to the Colossians last week. If you were here, you're aware of that. And this morning, we're going to pause from our study of the Pauline epistles, as we've read from 1 Peter, and begin our study of the first two of the epistles written by the Apostle Peter. Concerning the major writers of the New Testament, J. Sidlow Baxter wrote and stated, "The floorway inside the main entrance to a beautiful European cathedral consists of three large marble slabs, the first being inscribed Credo, the second Spiro, and the third M.O. That is the order also in which the three main epistle writers of the New Testament occur. First comes Paul, who is distinctively the apostle of faith. Next comes Peter, with his emphasis on hope. Finally comes John, with his emphasis on love." In other words, he's stating, "I believe, I hope, I love." This would seem also to be the usual order of progress in the spiritual experience of believers. Now, we will discover Peter's emphasis of hope within this epistle, as Baxter pointed out. And although Peter's epistles are part of the list of what is commonly referred to as the general epistles, you have the Pauline epistles, and within, of course, you have prison epistles and such. And then you have what is referred to in the scriptures, categorized as the general epistles. Now, the general epistles are such because they are written to a general audience, so to speak, rather than to a specific church, such as the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, or even like when you look at Paul writing to Timothy specifically or to Titus. And so you find the general epistles consist of several epistles, and that being 1 and 2 Peter included within them. However, though this is considered to be a general epistle, and some of the emphasis here is on hope, as the writers have claimed throughout the years, and we see that demonstrated even in the beginning verses of this chapter, of this epistle, we understand that there is nothing general about the hope of which Peter writes. Peter's first epistle is riveting in many ways. It is an epistle which is written to a specific people. Though they're not named as a group of people or as a church, it is still written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. Now, although this description I just gave you applies to not only the general epistles, but to every book of Scripture, as we know that the Bible has been written and God inspired his word in such a manner that it's to specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. So this description applies to the Pauline epistles as well as other general epistles within the New Testament. However, Peter's epistle is especially interesting due to the man Peter himself and the situation surrounding his epistle as to why he has written this. While all of Scripture is inspired by God, which means all Scripture is God-breathed, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word inspiration literally means it's God-breathed, that God spoke it, God gave it. And so all Scripture is God-breathed. The teaching within this epistle is interesting and specific because it is literally a culmination of the experiences of the Apostle Peter during his time of the earthly ministry with Christ. However, these are not subjective experiences that Peter simply attempts to pass on to other believers, but they are the lessons which Peter himself had been taught by our Lord as Peter walked with our Lord during his earthly ministry. So I'm going to point some of those out, not necessarily all of them, but I want us to kind of work through. And you can keep your Bibles open and look at these verses with me as we walk through them. But we find examples of this. And I wanted to give you examples that included every chapter within the book. And so you find examples within every chapter of lessons that Peter was taught specifically by our Lord that now he, by inspiration of the Spirit, is conveying to this audience, specifically these who are scattered. We'll look at that in just a moment. So first of all, notice Peter declares that it is God who keeps us. Look at verse 5, and we read that this morning. He speaks of, "We were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now Jesus taught Peter this very truth in his earthly ministry. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, we read this. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, of course, you know, as a man very outspoken, very bold, and he would sometimes speak before he thought, so it would seem, or he would allow without any filter or consideration of that which he thought to come out. And so we find that Peter was one, as you're aware, the Lord says to him, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Satan has desired that he may sift you as wheat to have you." But notice he doesn't say, "Okay, Peter, you know, gird yourself up and be strong." Notice the response of our Lord to Peter. "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." This is not a matter of whether or not the prayer of our Lord is going to be effective. He says, "I've prayed for you, Peter. Satan desired to destroy you. He desires to have you, but I have prayed for you. And that your faith," he says, "that your faith fail not." But obviously that prayer is an effective prayer. It's not a hopeful, wishful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, "I've prayed for you so that your faith will not fail." But then he goes on to explain that his faith is not going to fail because he says, "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So he says, "I've prayed for you. Your faith is not going to fail. When your conversion does actually come," because remember, these are disciples who do not have the indwelling Spirit of God. These are people who they are following Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They know who he is, but yet they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he says, "When you're converted, when the Spirit of when my Spirit indwells you," he says, "then strengthen your brethren." So Peter declares it's God who keeps us, but the Lord Jesus taught Peter that not only in words, but in experience. He said, "Peter, you would be destroyed except I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." What do you think Peter's doing right now? He's strengthening his brethren. He's conveying the same message. He said, "You're kept by the power of God and to salvation when you're converted, and to this ultimate fulfillment of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." 2, Peter instructs the reader to suffer patiently while trusting the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Jesus taught, or 1 Peter 3, 14, let me read that as well. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, blessed are you, and be not afraid of their terror, those who would persecute you, neither be troubled." Now Jesus taught Peter as well to suffer patiently. In John 18, 10 and 11, we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So here they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here the Lord is being betrayed by Judas. Judas kisses the Lord to demonstrate who he is. They ask who if he is, and he says, "I am he," or "I am," and they follow back. You recall. But during this whole process, Peter draws his sword. Peter was a bold man, no doubt about it, and a very courageous man, physically speaking. He draws his sword, properly, no doubt, to cut off the head of Malchus, or the servant. And he is attempting to kill Malchus because they're coming against the Lord. And yet, obviously, he dodged that and his ear is cut off. The Lord heals Malchus, if you recall, places his ear. But he tells Peter, notice what he says. He doesn't say, Peter, fight harder. Let's rise up against this opposition. He says, Peter, put your sword up. He says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Should I not walk through this valley? Should I not suffer this death? Should I not submit to the Father's purpose for me even being here? Peter's like, we'll fight. You're not taking him. We'll fight for him. And the Lord says, no, Peter, I must suffer this. And he patiently, willingly submitted to the Father. So what does Peter say? He says, when you're buffeted, when you've done well, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Christ also suffered for us. This is part of that suffering. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. What was the example? I must receive that which is handed to me of my heavenly Father, and it's not for me to oppose it. It's not for me to resist it. It's not for me to fight against it. It's for me to rest and trust in him. And what did Christ ultimately do, even upon the cross, in his dying breath? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What is he saying? I submit myself totally to you, resting and trusting in you. Peter says, you're going to suffer, and they are suffering. The people to whom Peter has written, this is so important. They are a suffering, persecuted group, people of believers in Jesus Christ under tremendous persecution. And he's saying, Christ has left us this example. It's not for you to fight against and resist. He's not saying lay yourself down as though, you know, just go to them and be slaughtered. But he's saying if that takes place, rest and trust in your heavenly Father. Rest and trust in Christ. Christ left us this example that we should follow his steps even when it comes to suffering. We also find Peter instructs the reader to humbly minister one to another in love. In 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, we read, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Jesus taught Peter humility and service. If you recall, in John 13, Jesus, the scripture says, he loved them, those he loved unto the end. And he's talking about his disciples there. And if you recall with me, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You remember what Peter said in John 13, 8? Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now here Peter is talking to the Lord. The Lord's washing their feet. And he says, you're not washing my feet. Now Peter does this, of course, because he feels as though he is unworthy for Jesus to wash his feet. And so it is. But then Jesus answered him and said this in John 13, 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So then Peter goes to the other extreme. He goes from one extreme and says, you won't wash my feet, to, oh, Lord, wash all of me. And he says, Peter, it's only necessary that I wash your feet. And Peter had to submit to the Lord in Jesus serving him. And Jesus was setting that example, if you recall, because the Lord, Peter, in John 13, he said to the disciples, as I have done unto you, so do ye one to another. Now, he's not saying you have, this is not a church ordinance, but he's saying to his disciples, as I have served you, so you serve humbly. Serve in this humility. What is the humility? Jesus says, you call me master and ye do well, I am master. But yet he humbly served them by washing their feet, a position of low degree. You're taking someone's filthy feet, literally. Remember sandals, remember dusty roads, remember how this would have been. And he humbles himself, kneels before them, washes their feet in humble service as the great servant, as the ultimate servant who literally is the master. So Peter, through this experience, learned. And Peter's the only one who spoke up and said, you won't wash me. None of the other disciples said that. They just let the Lord wash their feet. I'm sure they were humbled by it without doubt. However, Peter is the one who says, no, you won't do that. They say, oh, no, wash all of me. He says, no, it's only necessary I wash your feet, Peter. That's all that is necessary. But the Lord, in his humility, notice this, in the Lord's example and ministry of humility and service, he literally humbled Peter. Because Peter says, no, I won't do this. And he says, Peter, if you don't partake in this, you have no part with me. And Peter humbles himself immediately to the serving of Christ unto him, though he did not deserve this. So what does Peter say? He says, again, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And remember, chapter 13 begins with Jesus, those Jesus loved, he loved until the end. So it's talking about love, it's talking about genuine biblical agape charity. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is grace? Think about Peter's actually saying here. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, undeserved kindness of God. And as you've received this gift, so minister in the same way one to another. Peter also commands elders to feed God's flock. 1 Peter 5:2, and I love this passage of Scripture. Peter says, by the way, this is showing the primary responsibility of shepherds or overseers of flocks, pastors, preachers, and teachers of churches. He says, chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Peter, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He says, be prepared and ready to feed the flock of God. But where did Peter hear this? Why is Peter the only one who states that in this manner? Why is he the only one in all of Scripture who says, feed the flock of God? Paul says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. I mean, Paul commands Timothy to be bold in the gospel and not fail his responsibility, even in the midst of people who have itching ears, who just want their ears tickled and do not want the truth. And he says, be faithful and be consistent. But yet, Peter's the only one who says, feed the flock of God. Why do you think that is? Well, in John 21, 15 through 17, so when they have dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Every time Jesus asked this, or when Jesus asked this question this time, the first two times, you know what Jesus says? He's saying charity, agape. He says, do you love me, Simon? He saith unto him, Peter says unto the Lord, yea, Lord, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now here's an interesting statement. If you look at the Greek words that are used, some people say this makes no difference. There are two different Greek words that are used that would not be necessary if the same meaning was intended here. And he says, agape me, Peter. And Peter says, I phileo you, Lord. I have this desire and closeness to you and this association with you. But he doesn't use the word agape. He saith unto him, Peter, to the Lord, the Lord says to Peter, feed my lambs. 16, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou agape, thou me? He saith, Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo you. You know I love you. You know that you are dear to me. I am desiring to know you and be with you and have this affection. That's it, affection for you. He's saying, I have that for you, Lord. He saith unto him, the Lord says to Peter, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas. Now, this is interesting because this time, you know what the Lord says, phileo me? Instead of agape, he says, do you have affection for me, Peter? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love you. I phileo you. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. What's very interesting here, and I think is significant in the language as it is given to us in the Greek language, is twice the Lord says agape, agape, and Peter twice says phileo, phileo, and then the Lord says, Peter, do you phileo? Do you have affection for me? And he comes to where Peter is. Here's the point. Jesus had agape love for Peter, and Peter's saying, Lord, I love you as much as I know how to love you, so I love you. And so finally the Lord says to Peter that third time, Peter, do you have affection for me? And he says, yes, Lord. You know I do. And then Jesus says this, feed my sheep. It's no wonder Peter in 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Why does he command such a thing? Because our Lord personally taught Peter this. And by the way, how many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. How many times is Peter asked by the Lord, do you love me? three times. And three times the command is given, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. These examples provided are simply a glimpse into the lessons that Peter learned from Christ and then conveyed to the reader. But notice with me, what's so wonderful here is that that which Peter is teaching us, this is what is wonderful about this epistle. The very lessons and the very instruction that is provided by Simon Peter is that which he personally learned from our Lord. Not just by word, but through his experiences of life. Jesus taught him, and Peter now is conveying that same truth to these believers. So as is my custom, when we begin a study of a new study of a book, I want to provide you an overview of this epistle before we begin to delve into the epistle itself. So let's begin first with the author of the epistle. Verse 1, Peter. Now, I would stop right there, but I'm going to go further, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice he uses the word or title or name, Peter. Now, that while it's not uncommon for the New Testament writers to identify themselves in their introduction to the epistle by name, although it's not always the case, such as the epistle to the Hebrews, of course, which no one self-identifies as the writer of that epistle, the way Peter addresses himself in this first epistle is significant. I know you say it's his name. Of course it's his name. But why is it important that he does so in this manner? Well, Peter's introduction. Let's look at that first. Peter began his epistle by addressing himself simply as Peter. And once again, while at first glance, Peter addressing himself as Peter may seem to be of no significance at all, but this detail bears tremendous weight to the testimony of Peter's life. Within the Gospels, we find Peter referred to in three ways. Now, this is not to be confused, just to clarify, it's not to be confused with the different translations of his name, depending on the language being spoken when referring to Peter. For instance, the name Peter is translated from the Greek Petros, while the name Cephas, which is also referencing Peter, is Aramaic. But Petros and Cephas both mean the same thing. You know what that is? Rock. And so while you have an Aramaic as Cephas, when you have it as Greek as Petros, and in English we have Peter, it is the same name with the same meaning. So don't confuse those language translations of language. Don't confuse that with the three manners in which Peter's actually addressed within the scriptures. Regardless of these different translations of his name, Peter is referred to by three distinct names within the New Testament. First is Simon. Now, Simon is Peter's earthly given name. Matthew 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter. Now, that's interesting. When it says Simon called Peter, it's not that he was called Peter by everyone. He eventually became Peter, but it's Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Then you find the second name for Peter is Simon Peter, his earthly name and his Christian name, if you will, Matthew 16:13-16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then third, you have him referred to as Peter, the name given to him by Jesus, his new identity in the faith, and the name which identified his purpose. In Matthew 16:16-18, we read, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, meaning rock, little rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter embraced this name given to him by our Lord, and while he had once betrayed the Lord prior to having received the Holy Spirit, he then boldly declared that no one or nor anything would prevent him from speaking the truth in his name, in Christ's name. In Acts 5:27-29, we read, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? This name is speaking of Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, why would they say that? These are the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and such, and they're bringing Peter and others before them and saying, why would you do this? We told you, do not speak in his name, and now you're bringing this man's blood upon us? Yeah, Peter preached in Acts 2. This is Acts 5. If you recall in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who is preaching and declaring what? By the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, you by wicked hands have slain this Jesus. So the blood's upon you. You are guilty of his blood. And so now they're saying, you say that we're guilty of his blood? Verse 29 of Acts 5, Peter goes on to say, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter says, the same Peter, what is the distinction or difference here? Well, remember, the same Peter who denied our Lord three times, Satan desired to sift him as wheat, but our Lord prayed for him that his faith fell not, and when he was converted to strengthen his brethren, this same Peter now, after receiving the Spirit of God, after Christ had breathed on them in the upper room, Peter's already preached at the day of Pentecost, thousands have been saved and converted to faith in Christ, and now the church has been birthed. And then they're commanded, don't do this anymore. Do not preach in his name. Do not spread this doctrine. You need to just silence this. And Peter and the others continue to teach and preach in the name of Christ all the same. And then are brought before the council and commanded that they cease. And Peter says, whether you think it's right to obey God or not, we're going to obey God. You tell us not to, makes no difference to us. And he's not being rebellious or in opposition in the sense of thumbing his nose, so to speak, at the government that be or at the religious hierarchy, but rather he's saying our commitment and our devotion is not to men or men's rules or traditions. We are committed to Christ, and we will proclaim his name regardless of what you may say. Do with us what you will. The same Peter who ran and hid, the same Peter who cursed and said, I know not the man, remember? This same Peter now, having been filled with the Spirit of God, hold in the testimony of Christ and proclaims the truth of Christ. Now, there are several things for us to consider concerning this man, Peter. And I just want to mention some of these briefly here. First, Peter's position. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews. And he also was the leader of the disciples. It's interesting. We've already seen this even in what we read just a moment ago. He was a man, obviously, who was bold. He was quick to speak and even quick to act. And when the disciples are mentioned as a group, Peter is always at the forefront. Now, John is the beloved disciple of our Lord. We know that. He laid his head upon his breast. We know that. And he was dearly beloved. He was called the beloved disciple. But Peter is the leader among the disciples. Peter's the one that they followed. Peter's the one that they listened to. Peter's the one who led the way for the disciples. We'll see that in just a moment here. If you remember, Peter said, after things did not go as they expected, Peter, if you recall, said this, I'm going to go fish. And it's interesting because Peter was a fisherman. We know that. He says, I'm going fishing. I'm leaving all this behind. I'm going to fish. It's interesting. I heard MacArthur speak on this, and he made a statement and said that Peter said, I've messed up. Think about this. Peter failed the Lord. He denied the Lord. He said, I'll die for you, and he didn't do it at that point in time. Remember this in John 13, the latter part of the chapter. Peter says, Lord, I'll go with you. Why can't I go with you? I'll die for you. And Peter said, will you? Or Lord said, will you, Peter? Will you really die for me? He says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. Remember that? And Peter failed. He betrayed the Lord, denied the Lord. He was unfaithful despite his tremendous desire and courage and boldness. Without the Spirit of God, he could not fulfill his own promises to our Lord. By the way, a great lesson to be learned there, is there not? And so here Peter is saying, I have failed. I don't know what to do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go fishing because I know fishing and I can fish and I'm good at fishing. Well, that same account when he went fishing, do you know what happened? They caught no fish. Peter says, I can do this. I'm good at this. He goes out and they catch nothing. And then Jesus from the shore says, hey guys, have you caught anything? Nothing. Cast your net on the right side. They cast it on the right side, not even knowing it's our Lord, the scripture says. They cast the net on the right side. They bring in a multitude of fish. Peter could not even do what he was good at doing without the Lord's instruction and help. And so Peter says, I go to fish. And what did the others say when Peter said that? They didn't just go with him. They said, oh, we'll go with you. In John 21, 2 and 3, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. So here you have a group of the disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Who said, I'm going fishing? Peter. What did the others do? They followed him. Why is it Peter's at the forefront of every mention of the group of disciples? Because Peter was their leader. He stood out among them. Was Peter always right? No. Did Peter fail tremendously? Yes. Did Peter speak when he should have been quiet? Absolutely. Did Peter act when he should have been patient? Of course. Did Peter fall short of his purpose in terms of his physical ability? Absolutely. But you know what? God used Peter all the same. And through every one of those circumstances, the Lord is teaching Peter to become the leader that he demanded him to be. We see Peter's boldness. When our Lord foretold his death, his own death to Peter and the disciples, Peter boldly declared then that he would die for the Lord. To which the Lord then responded that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. I mentioned this a moment ago. John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou wilt or shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Verse 38, Jesus rebukes him here. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? What a question. Peter's saying, Lord, and Peter was bold and courageous. He was not just all talk. Don't misunderstand this. Peter was a bold man, a courageous man. But yet he says, I'll die for you. And Peter is speaking out his flesh. Might I say it to you like this? Peter is speaking out of his affection for his Lord, having not yet been converted. And the Lord says, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He says, the rooster will not crow until you have already denied me three times. Before the next morning, before tonight to the next morning, you're going to deny me three times, Peter, while you're claiming you'll die for me. You know, what a blow that was to Peter. Can you imagine that? Here he is committing himself to the Lord, saying, I'll die for you. And the Lord says, no, you're not, Peter, not at this point in time. Then the next chapter, and again, never separate chapter 13 of John and chapter 14 of John. Jesus is saying he loved those he loved until the end. He washes their feet. He tells them of his death. I'm going to be leaving you, and this is what's going to happen. Peter says, no, I'm going to follow you. I will lay down my life for you. And the Lord says, no, you're not, Peter. You're going to fail. You're going to deny me. And what the Lord is truly saying to Peter is, Peter, I can't trust you. You'll make these claims, but it's not going to be true. I already know what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. And tells him what's going to happen, and it happened. But yet notice as well the next chapter in the first verse. And people separate this all the time and do it to a great fault. They say, the verse says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here the Lord is saying, this is not some isolated chapter and verse of chapter 14:1. The Lord's not just simply saying, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to be leaving, but don't be scared or worried. He's saying to Peter and the others, while Peter says, I will fight for you. I will die for you. I follow you right now. I am committed to you. And the Lord says, no, Peter, you're going to fail me. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. You know what the Lord is literally telling Peter and the others there? He says, I can't trust you, but you can trust me. Your promises fail, but I am faithful in mine. And he's saying, this is what's going to be. Let not your heart be troubled. So Peter was bold, but then Peter was also tenacious. When our Lord told his disciples that he was going to die, Peter rebuked Jesus. Are you listening to this? Peter, this man to whom the Lord had given breath and life, rebuked the Lord. And then in turn, Jesus rebuked Peter. From his attempted rebuke. Mark 8, 31 through 33, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Are you hearing this? Peter, the disciple of our Lord, a broken man, an unregenerate man, he takes the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was committed to him, he loved him, he had affection towards him, and rebukes him for speaking the truth of his very purpose for being there. Jesus came to die. And he tells his disciples, and Peter takes him aside and says, no, No, this will not happen. Verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Here Jesus now says, well, you're not going to rebuke me, Peter, like that. Saying, listen to what the Lord says to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter thinks he's rebuking the Lord, but the Lord truly rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, look how this ties together with what we said earlier. Peter teaches us to suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for righteousness' sake, patiently, does he not? He teaches us. Why? Because the Lord had taught that to him. Notice what he says here to Peter. He rebukes him sharply. And very interesting, out of all the disciples other than Judas himself, Peter receives the harshest rebuke from our Lord. But it's also Peter who receives the greatest blessing from our Lord. And he says here, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest. Here's the rebuke. You say, oh, we called him Satan. That's the worst rebuke there could be. Well, when coming from Christ, that's a pretty strong rebuke. But the next statement is the true rebuke. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Do you know what our Lord is telling Peter here? He's saying, Peter, you are looking at life from a temporal perspective. This is an eternal matter, and you're savoring that. You're not appreciating that. You don't have this eternity in view. All you can see is the right here and right now. And you're telling me, you're rebuking me while I'm speaking to you the very eternal purpose of God, which he has purposed in my presence being here. And the Lord sharply rebukes him. But then look at Peter's uniqueness. As I mentioned a moment ago, Peter's unique for this reason, that he receives the harshest rebuke from our Lord, but also the greatest blessing from our Lord. In Mark 8:33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What a strong, harsh rebuke. But then in Matthew 16:17-19, we read, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who did Jesus say that to other than Peter? So here he's receiving this harsh rebuke from our Lord, and then this tremendous blessing from our Lord, saying, thou art Peter upon this rock. Now Christ the foundation of the church. But remember something, it's the apostles, the teaching of the apostles that the Lord used to establish the churches in his truth. And remember, he gave the apostles the power of miracles and the works, spiritual, supernatural work, if you recall, that were given to the apostles for this purpose, that when they came and they preached the truth of Christ, the power of God was then confirming the truth which they spoke. Because remember, anyone could come and claim anything, but not everyone had the gifts of the apostles to be able then to substantiate the truth that they spoke. And they did not have the scriptures as we do today to compare everything. All they had was Old Testament, but they did not have New Testament as we do, from which we draw the truth of God unto ourselves, and we proclaim it declare it as it is revealed, but they did not possess that. So it was necessary that when one came into a church, when one came into a region, if they are declaring this doctrine that maybe someone's not heard before, that it was confirmed by the miraculous works which Jesus himself had done. Notice this. This was a reminder of Christ and his works that now he gives to his apostles. Peter was truly a unique man, and he stood out among the Lord's disciples. Yet it was through his failures that our Lord taught him the very truths that Peter then committed to those to whom he wrote in this epistle. Then you find the audience of the epistle. Let's look at this briefly. We won't be much longer, maybe. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The noun strangers means sojourner or temporary resident. Strangers implies aliens or foreigners. And there are two considerations derived from this greeting. First is the immediate audience. Peter wrote to a literal immediate people, and these were Jews of what is referred to as the diaspora. And the diaspora are those of the dispersion, those Jews who had been dispersed due to persecution. They were converted to Christ and then persecuted for believing in Jesus. These Jews were under severe persecution. And I told you this, so let's look a little bit of history briefly, just generally speak of this. But this is, Peter was written during or after the time of Nero. And as you know anything about history and Roman history, you know that Nero was a terrible, ruthless, horrible person. On July 18th, 64 AD, Nero burned Rome that he might rebuild it after his own image without going through the proverbial red tape, so that he didn't have to worry about all this approval from others who were, of course, in any type of leadership. He just burns the whole city. But in burning the city, he, of course, needed someone upon whom to place blame. So what does Nero do? Nero accused the Christians as those who were responsible for burning Rome. He then persecuted the Christians in the most inhumane ways, from burning them upon lampposts, as history would say, to sewing them within dead animal skins, only to be torn apart and devoured by other wild animals. Nero was ruthless in his persecution. It was for this very reason the Jews were dispersed. They were under severe and devastating persecution. Then you have the second consideration here, which is the future audience. Is it not true that all believers are strangers in this world? John 17, 14 through 16, Jesus said, I have given them thy word in his high priestly prayer. This is truly what we would refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil that is in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here Jesus is saying, all those who follow me, my sheep, the disciples, but then also he prayed not only for his disciples, what else does he say in John 17? I pray also for them that are of this other fold. So that would include all of us, not just the disciples, but all believers in Christ. We are as much so strangers in this world as those to whom Peter wrote this epistle. And while we live in the world, we are not of it. Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote and said, for our conversation, and the word conversation here means commonwealth, our country or our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The persecution that these believers experienced and would experience was not to be thought as though it was something strange, but rather was to be viewed from the perspective that it was through such persecution that the Lord would be glorified in and through their lives. In chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 of Peter, let's read it. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, talking about sufferings, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That and manifold temptations is not merely saying, oh, you know, you have Satan just tempting you. No, he's talking about the sufferings and the trials that are present because of Nero and the persecution of the church by Rome. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. MacArthur commented on Peter's dialogue on suffering by referencing the three Hebrew children from the book of Daniel. And he noted that had anyone expressed, think of this for a moment, had anyone expressed their remorse that those three men had to enter into the fiery furnace and then they came out, of course, not even being singed, a hair singed on them or clothes burned, they, the three Hebrew children, would have undoubtedly responded by such remorse or such compassion towards them. I'm sorry you had to suffer that. I'm sorry you had to go through that. They would have come out on the other side explaining and proclaiming to anyone who asked that the fiery furnace was the single most significant experience in their entire lives. Isn't it interesting? We would look at the fiery furnace and we would say, no. Peter would look, and those of Peter's day and those suffering under the hand of Nero, we would look at that and go, we don't want any part of that. We don't want suffering. And naturally, we don't want to suffer physically, fleshly. We do not want to suffer. Nonetheless, is it not true, whatever magnitude, whatever the scope may be of your suffering as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't mean just physical pain, but it can even include that if it's a means by which God is being glorified through your life. But whatever the suffering may be for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake, is it not true that though it may be, we may be fearful, though it may be burdensome in the moment, though we may not understand, though we may have so many questions, though we may not grasp the full intent and purpose behind what's happening, when we come through to the other side by the grace of God, whether here or in glory, we will be able to proclaim and can proclaim that that was one of the greatest things it could have been because of the manner in which the Lord used it to teach us and draw us to himself. Paul expressed that, if you recall. He prayed three times, whatever the thorn in the flesh is, we do not know. But it was grievesome to him nonetheless. And what did Paul pray? Lord, please remove this. Three times, please remove this. And the Lord says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul then, he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul then says, I rather glory in the infirmities of Christ, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul's thing is, I embrace and I give thanks to God for these infirmities. The same things I was praying a moment ago that God would remove, now I praise him for this because through this means, God is drawing me to himself. Through this means, I'm experiencing the power and working of Christ. Peter further explained, chapter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So in the end, even if you don't see much joy in suffering right now, in the end, we are partakers of his glory as we are partakers in his suffering. As strangers in this world, the Christians persecuted by Nero were not to think it strange that they would suffer, for they were followers of Christ, and he suffered unjustly for our sakes. Chapter 2, 19 through 21, Peter writes, for this is thankworthy. Listen to what he's saying. This is worthy of thanks if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And last, the theme of the epistle. We've kind of seen it already, I think. Verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As we've seen many times, the theme of a book is often found within a key verse or verses within the opening statements of the book. And such is the case of 1 Peter. While we know that suffering is a key topic within this book, please, please catch this. Please recognize this. Many would even write and claim, Peter's emphasis and Peter's theme of the epistle is on suffering. That's really not the case. Suffering is expounded upon in this book. But the point is not about the suffering. That is not the theme. That is not the emphasis of the epistle. So while we know that suffering is a key topic and it's mentioned multiple times in this book, the suffering in reality that is mentioned is only a tool which is used by Peter to expound upon the theme of the book. John Phillips noted, our salvation includes three elements: an expectant hope, which is present in chapters 1, 3, and 4, an experiential faith, which is expressed in chapter 1, 5 through 7, and an expressive love, chapter 1, 8 through 9. Baxter again commented, in this first part of the epistle, we find Peter speaking about three living realities of our Christian faith and life. First, you find the living hope. Let's go there for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a living hope, but why do we have a living hope? Because we have a living Savior. Then he says, living word, chapter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We have the living word of God because Christ is the living word of God. Then the living stone, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 4, who is the living stone? This is Jesus, the one which the builders disallowed, the one which the builders rejected. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice what he says. Ye also as lively stones. Oh, because we have a Savior who is alive, we have a living hope. Because we have a Savior who is alive, we have the living Word. Because we have a Savior who is alive, the living stone, we are made lively stones. So what's more is that these three realities are actually a revelation of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ who is our hope. It is Christ who is the living Word, our foundation. It is Christ who is the living stone. It is our living Lord who gives us this living hope. Again, chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is not simply writing an epistle to expound upon the tremendous sufferings that these believers are very much aware that they are experiencing. Now, we wouldn't be as aware of it as we are if Peter had not written the epistle as he has. But Peter didn't need to tell these believers, hey, Nero's a bad dude and you're suffering a lot and this is just what to be expected. No, he is expounding to them as Christ himself had taught him to patiently suffer for the sake of Christ, resting and trusting in the ordained purpose and plan of God. Do not suffer wrongly, but suffer for righteousness' sake. Do not suffer for your own wrongdoing, but suffer wrongfully for righteousness' sake, in other words. And he's saying, Christ is the living hope. Christ is the living Word. Christ is the living stone. So here's what he's saying. We have confidence because Christ is risen. We have direction and instruction because Christ is risen, the living Word. And we have a foundation, the stone, which the builders rejected because Christ is risen. In other words, you're going to suffer. It's happening now. Expect more to come and expect it to even be more severe than it has been. But through the suffering, trust and rest patiently in God. For he has a purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. History records that not only was Peter himself crucified, but so was his wife. And then when time came for Peter to be crucified, history states that he requested that they crucify him upside down. And the reason why is because he said, I am not worthy to die as did my Lord. Peter was a converted, changed man. From you see him denying our Lord to the time where he's willingly dying for the cause of Christ. Peter writes and says, listen, you're suffering greatly. This is what I have to offer. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I can teach you what Christ has taught me. So Peter's not speaking theoretically. He's not speaking as one who did not experience these things. He is speaking as one who experienced the very things that those to whom he writes, to whom he's written, have and are experiencing. But he does so saying, I'm teaching you what I've been taught by Christ. What greater comfort there could there be than to have this indwelling Spirit of God testifying of the truth of one who is conveying to us that which our Lord has directly taught him. So suffering is a key topic, but it's not the theme. The theme is that Christ is sufficient through the suffering to maintain us. We're kept by him. So keep your eyes fixed on him. Follow after him. Live as though he is our living hope. Live as though he is the living Word. Live as though he is the living stone. And now we are made alive as he is alive. Let's stand together.